we started this week's this Shabbos is Haftarah, which is the second of the two of Yirmiyahu, right? There are three Haftarot of Puranut, and the first two are really the first two chapters of Yirmiyahu. So this is in the second chapter. So we started seeing some of the issues that Yirmiyahu was raising. Somebody wanted to summarize the issues that Yirmiyahu has raised so far. Anybody want to briefly catch us up, remind us of where we were in terms of what Yirmiyahu had been saying to the people? No need to all jump in at once. Yes, Joyce.
About the Zara, that we have been sinning from the start, bad leadership.
No, those are good. Those are all good, right? So another couple are the comparison to the nations around them, that even though they are doing the wrong thing, they're at least doing it well, and you're not even doing your thing, which is the right thing. And then another one that I think is crucial, because this is the issue that you had raised as an issue that I think today will bring to us more insight on, was the question of, so what is Hashem and Yirmiyahu hoping to get out of this whole discussion? If it's really so embedded and so hard to uproot, then why bother? And Hashem's insistence, that's Pasuk Tet, which to me is a key, crucial, important Pasuk, of L'chein Orid Ariv Itchem, that the goal and that medrash that we saw about Hashem saying Eicha on Adam HaRishon and Eicha on us, that it's not about, oh, you're bad, let me find the way to let you know how bad you are. The attempt is to try to confront us with what we're doing wrong for the goal of, as we'll see today, for the goal of trying to get us away from there. The challenge is, how do you do that? And the answer is, we don't know really yet, because had we done it ever, we would be living in Yimon HaMashiach right now. So we have never fully done it, and that's part of the challenge. So there's going to be, in today's psukim, as we go through them, we'll see, we're working our way towards some understanding of what the landscape of a good response would look like, but it's a challenging way of getting there. So that's where we are right now. So we are at source number 49, at those psukim. So I think we'll do the first section. I'd ask you to start doing it on your own, whether you did or not, but let's start doing that together, see where we get, and then we'll move on from there. So psukim Yuchet Chav Aleph is the next unit. So somebody want to help us out with reading the next unit? In the psukim? Ahuva?
Yeah.
Okay. One more. Amet? Okay, so let's start with the Pesukim. What do they mean on their own? So
why are you going to Mitzrayim and to Shichor? I
think Shichor is in Mitzrayim. Shichor is going to be the river of Mitzrayim. Yeah. And the Malach Derech Hashul is going to Nahar.
Why are you going to other nations to get help?
Good. So why are you going to the, where should you going to get help? Hashem. Right? You should be looking to your own real source of salvation. Why are you going there? Okay, so that's one problem. Then that's sort of an Avodah Zarah problem, but it's not only an Avodah Zarah problem. Right? What is it in addition to being an Avodah Zarah problem?
A lack of dependence
on Hashem, you mean? Is that what you said? Right, yes, right. And it's a lack of self-awareness is what I meant, sort of. Meaning, it's true that by going to there, you're probably going to do Avodah Zarah. But aside from the Avodah Zarah, let's say you're not going to do Avodah Zarah by going there, it's still true that you're losing sight of where you're supposed to be thinking and feeling and experiencing things. So you take the Avodah Zarah picture, they're still not looking to Hashem and not looking to your own sources of salvation and of sustenance and of whatever it is. You know, can you make me dinner? So if you're a chef, right, who works as a professional at making dinner and you make the better dinners and whatever, and you turn to somebody else to make you dinner, so it might be you're very tired. There's lots of ways the example is bad. But in some sense, the example is, well, do it yourself. You're able to do it yourself. So here too. What are you looking to be trying to Yeshua for? Okay, so what's your tet then?
So the fact that you're doing that is going to, like,
Right, good. But what are the right? And what is the what are the words Tiasrech Ra'atech?
Your ego is going to, like, rebuke you.
Is going to? Or, another possibility, it should. So how should your evil rebuke you? Meaning, if you say it's going to, it might just mean, and I'm not saying this is wrong, it might mean that it's going to lead to bad consequences for you. Which is one possibility. It might be that Yirmiyahu means, I don't think he means it here, he's going to mean it later on for sure, it might mean it's going to lead to bad outcomes, and you should be aware of that. But it might mean something else as well. I think it means something slightly different. It, once your ra'ah has rebuked you, once your straying has admonished you, you will know what? What will you be confronted with? That you made the wrong choice. How bitter and how terrible. Not just that you made the wrong choice. How bitter and how terrible your abandonment of Hashem is and your lack of fear of God. So Tiasrech Ra'atech is, and I don't know that this works for everybody, and maybe it's not true for everybody, but it's supposed to be true, that as we do something wrong, we sort of know we're doing the wrong thing. And then it's not only I'll get the consequences, it's I should be knowing it as I'm doing it. And it should be staring me in the face how terrible what I'm doing is. So here I am, I'm the king, let's say, and I'm sending the messengers to Mitzrayim to help us at war. So what is Yirmiyahu suggesting should be happening to me? Yeah? Ready? What should be happening inside this king's head or inside the people's heads as they watch their king sending to Mitzrayim? What do they actually think? What do we assume they're thinking?
Good idea.
What? Good idea. We need help. We need help. We need military help. We need help from... And what is Yirmiyahu suggesting that should be going on for them? Why are we doing this? They should be thinking, what are we doing here? Why are we turning somewhere else for help? We have, that's what he's saying. I think that's what he's saying. Right? And why should they be thinking that? So that's Pazachov. The reason they should be thinking that is because they have a long history. And the long history is, right, if you wanted to summarize the book of Shoftim in three sentences, how would you do it? I'm sorry?
They
sinned.
They were saved.
Very good, except there's a step between the sinning and the getting a shofet.
They were punished.
They sin, something bad happens, they get a shofet returned to Hashem in some way, and then they get saved. And then the cycle starts again. So all the way back, right? You've got this recurring pattern. So that's Pazakov. Kimi olam shavarti ulech. I've always done it for you. One thing, if Hashem said to them, listen, if you worship me the right way, exactly the right way, I'll bring Mashiach. And until then, I'm not doing anything for you. It's all or nothing. You can live life and have troubles and have struggles and I won't help you at all. And then but I promise you that when you do everything right, you'll get Mashiach. That's one kind of a promise. That's still a promise. It's still a promise that would be valid and we should pay attention to. But Yirmiyahu's pointing out that's not Hashem's promise. What's Hashem's promise? Hashem's promise is, if you come back in little ways, then I come to you in little ways. And I've saved you lots of times before, even though Mashiach's never come. And I've always done this for you when you wanted. And what do you say each time? That's in the puzzle. Tomri lo e'avor. On each occasion, what do you promise? I'm not going to do it again. I'm not going back. It's over. I'm done. I was wrong. I shouldn't have done it. Never doing it again. And then what happens? It's not only that you go back to it. You go back to it in a big way. On every mountain. Every tree. You're finding ways to be unfaithful to me. And then the last piece of it, so you might say, what do you say if somebody has a kind of a behavior they just keep coming back to? What might you begin to think about that person? And they get bad consequences for it and they keep going back to it.
It's actually their nature.
It's what?
Like their nature.
It's like their nature. So what does Pazuk Aleph say?
It's not.
It's not. How do we know it's not? Because Hashem says, I'm the one who put you together as a nation. And I planted you fully, truly, fully well. And you've turned into a bad crop, a bad seed. Okay, so that's... So this is... And what's the point of all these psukim? What would be the goal of these psukim? What did you mean? What would be the reaction that you'd hope for from people hearing these psukim? Well, yeah, right? You're right. Oh, yeah, you're right. Now we understand. Now we understand we have to turn to Hashem. And part of the thing that I think is always interesting in the Navi is how much change would be, and we're going to get to it today, that's why I'm bringing it up now, how much change would be important to get to meaningfully different futures than they got in the end? Because again, it's always one thing if the challenge is you can either be perfect and get Mashiach. So even if that was just that, that would be something, and it would be not something to ignore. It's hard to be perfect. So let's say not perfect. Maybe perfect is impossible. But let's say, close to perfect, you get Mashiach. And other than that, you get nothing. So if I said to you, you know, I don't know what the challenge would be. You pick a challenge, put a challenge in your head. A rough challenge, but a doable challenge. And I said to you, when you do that, I'll give you $1 million. Whatever it might be. And I will, but until you do that, I'm not giving you anything. So you could either choose to take on the challenge or not, but you wouldn't say that's a nothing promise. You would say, oh, I've got the possibility of getting $1 million out there if I only do whatever it is. You stay away from chocolate for 6 months, for 20 years, I'll give you $1 million. It's pretty impressive. I can get $1 million if I just stay away from chocolate. But Hashem's not doing that. Right? That's not the way Hashem's constructing it. Hashem's constructing it much differently. And here, the point of this is saying, there are little things that you're doing along the way. So we talked about Avodah Zarah. That's a big deal. And maybe that in the cultural time is so embedded, who knows, we'll get to that. But here's another thing that has nothing to do with that. You're turning to Mitzrayim, you're turning to Ashur for help, for assistance. And you should know that it's wrong as you're doing it. It should resonate inside of you as you're doing it. And you should have thought that, here I am. And why should you have thought that? Because we have a relationship in which that's happened all the time. It's a constant of Jewish history up until this point. The Jews get in trouble, they turn to Hashem, He saves them, and yet now that they're in trouble, where are they turning? They're turning to other people. And that's a problem, and it's a problem that's not your nature, because your nature, I take care of your nature. So I think those are the psukim. When you look at the commentators, you go further than that. So what does Rashi add in source 51?
It's like super ridiculous that everyone's done.
Because?
The last time you were there, they killed you.
Right. So it's not only that you're turning to others for assistance, you're turning to others with whom your history is certainly less than satisfactory. They used to kill your children, and yet you'd rather go to them for help than come to Hashem for help. By the way, why do you think that is? You have to guess. You have to put yourself back in their shoes. Why would that be? You don't have to answer right now, actually. And it's really a broader question. Well, we'll come back to it. So start thinking about that question. Why would that be? Right? Here they are. They're living in Israel. They're at the end of Bayit Rishon. They worship idols. It's true. But it's not clear that they don't believe in Hashem in some way. They run into times of trouble. Why are they going back to Mitzrayim? And why are they going back to going to Ashur for help? How are they justifying to themselves?
From Mitzrayim.
Okay, so one possibility is that it's just easier. And in what sense do you mean that? You mean they'd have to give the Torah to get Hashem on their side? Okay, that's a possibility. It's also, I mean, I could take that same answer and say it in terms of it's easier in terms of how, what? Right. Right, it's easier that way as well. Right, to believe in Hashem, you have to think to yourself, oh, let's say even say you believe. Yeah, He split the sea, and yeah, He defeated Sisera, and yeah, He did this, and yeah, He did this. But nowadays, in our times, when we're like this, Hashem really going to save us? I don't believe it. The fact that Yirmiyahu is telling me that it's true, we'll come back to why they wouldn't believe in Yirmiyahu. I don't believe it. But this is an ordinary human thing. What do human countries do when they're under attack? They make alliances and they find allies. So I don't think you're wrong at all. I think you can, but it doesn't even have to be that far. They don't even have to have been that sophisticated. They might have been that sophisticated, but they don't even have to have been that sophisticated. They could have just said, it's just easier that way. Okay. What is the phrase in source 53? The redactyl is the phrase of Atzoazona. Right? Hashem is complaining that on every hill and under every tree they are. And by zona, what does Hashem mean in Yirmiyahu? What do we mean by zona? I'm sorry. About Azara and lack of faith to Hashem. So what is the experience of Atzoazona? According to the redact. Why do you say?
So
it's not even like, oh, they just got so attached to Baal that they have to worship Baal now, and they just really got caught up in it. It's they're going from place to place looking. What are they looking for? Come back to Aviva, right? Come back to Aviva's answer again. What are they looking for? They're just looking for that solution that will get them an easy time with salvation, with all this stuff, and not having to do all that hard stuff. So I think this is something you can see people do all the time. But you tell them, here's your problem, here's the solution. And what do they say? You know what? I'd rather this solution. I'd rather that solution, because it's easier. And if it's easier, let me try that. Maybe that'll work. And when that doesn't work, you'll go for another easy solution. But what you won't take is the hard solution, because it's hard, and that's not fun. You don't want that hard solution. So I think that's a continuing issue, but it certainly comes up here as we're experiencing and watching what Yirmiyahu was telling us about Klal Yisrael, about the Jewish people of the time. That's, I think, something we're getting to, and we're seeing it. Okay, so then in the Rashi in source 55, so the pshat of Sorek is Morod Geffen Tov, or good, well-produced, meaning you have good lineage. But I was really more interested in the very end of the Rashi. Umidrasho. Friend, you want to maybe read us the Midrasho? Is that okay? Kinyan Sorek. What does Rashi mean? It's a Midrash. It's not a pshat at all, but what does Rashi mean?
The
Gematria. Right. So the Gematria of Sorek is 606. And therefore, right, if you add 606 to 7, you get to 613. Okay, and so what does the Medrash mean? Right, at the simplest level, what the Medrash says is, I planted you Sorek, meaning that I took you, you were ordinary B'nai Noach, you ordinary non-Jews, and I made you into the Jewish people by adding 606. What does that have to do with V'anachin Nitzatik Sorek?
Extra, and now you're going to show it.
Okay, and what was the extra supposed to do?
Raise you higher.
Raise you higher, right? Or make it easier for you to find that, make it clearer for you the direction you're supposed to go. Now, one of the things I find interesting about that is, what does that assume about B'nai Noach? So, maybe, but there's something. But they're not all corrupt. It's not that you couldn't have been something if I had left you that way. But I went out of my way and I planted you Sorek. I planted you more, and so that you should have been this, and then you're going back to them, and you're falling down on the job. So it's another example for Rashi of how it was that we were supposed to be better. And then the Tanit Be'Elio in verse 57 has a really interesting question about how we became so pure in Hashem's eyes. So what they used to do?
Marry their sisters.
They married their sisters. Maybe they're half-sisters, but their sisters are half-sisters, I'm not sure which, so that they wouldn't have to marry other nations. What's challenging about that Medrash? It happens to be interesting because, as it happens, in Shemesh B'nai Noach, marrying a half-sister through the father is not impermissible. So as a halachic question, so that's a whole question in Medrash, as to whether we think that the Avos kept all the mitzvahs literally or not literally. So that's a whole question of its own. So theoretically here, they could have been marrying people who were permitted to them by Shemesh B'nai Noach. But what is it? How would you react to that Medrash, let's say? If you read the Medrash, or what would you instinctively think about it? Or if nothing, then nothing, but. So, I don't know, I think in modern terms, some people might think to themselves, that's odd. We'd prefer what we today would call incest to what we today would call intermarriage. I don't know what. You were going to say?
Nothing.
Okay.
No, just, yeah.
Why?
My, immediate association is, biological. It's like, oh, that's a way to get genetic diseases inside. God's like, oh, I made you so pure, and this is, the way to...
Right.
Multiply genetic diseases.
Right. Well, so, maybe. Apparently not in that situation, but I hear you. I think, theoretically, the measures could say that God could work out the genetic stuff, so it worked out okay. Right. So the genetic stuff is one question, but I meant it more in moral terms. I'm sorry? I can't hear you.
It's also not to have a medic person.
In the first generation, there you go. And after that, they didn't really do it very much. Although B'nai Slovkhan married in their tribe, but I think that's already broadened up that it should be okay. What? So I meant it more in terms of the contrast between what we might intuitively think about morality and what this Medrash is assuming. Meaning, the Medrash is very clear from their perspective that which was the better choice? That, well, it's not incest because I think halakhically it might not have been incest at the time. So I wouldn't say it's actually incest, but something that we today would view as incestuous was clearly much better, according. So if it's just about genetics and it's not a problem in the first generation, or Hashem is guaranteed, then there wouldn't be a problem. Then the whole problem goes away. The whole question of, that's also not our topic at all. But if you ever want to do something interesting, you should look up the Ramban at the beginning of when it's either in Achrimot or Kedoshim. I think Achrimot. When the Torah first lists the Arayos, the problematic relationships, there's this really interesting Ramban, because the Ramban's question is, why are these Asr? The question is interesting because we today are all sure we know why it's Asr. Why are they Asr? Most of them. Because they're incestuous, so obviously they're Asr. Not only does the Ramban ask the question, the Rambam asks the question. And they both give answers, and whatever the answers are not, well, because it's just icky, obviously.
Well, that's not an answer.
It's sort of an answer, but... Right, but...
It's like, the name of it is incest, but it doesn't answer why it's Asr.
Right, but today, people are so viscerally responding to it, they don't even think to ask the question. I'll say this. High school kids have asked me lots of questions over the years. Very few have come up to me and said, why is it a problem to marry your sister? Right, I've never gotten that question. They're all sure they know why it is. And so much so that, in fact, I once taught Vayikra, I think in Frisch, actually, I once taught Vayikra to a bunch of kids, and then I pointed out the Ramban's question, and they said, what do you mean? Because obviously it's a problem. So they're not clear on why it's a problem. And they give answers that they give that are very interesting answers of their own. But so here, just come back, notice the Medrash. So you notice the Medrash, I think it's an interesting thing, that Hashem is promising that he... And the point of making that point is that it's not natural to you to do bad. Right? The Christian view is that man is created with original sin and all that stuff. But Hashem is pointing out, it's not natural to you to be this bad. I worked very hard, Hashem is saying, whatever work very hard means. But I worked very hard to make you not be that way, and yet you turned out that way. And then, in 59 and 61, just examples of what we're being promised, or what we could have gotten, had we not acted this way. So it's just 59. Rav Avin Patach, anybody want to read 59? Gotcha.
Rabbi Avin Patach, Amar Yirmi Al Yisrael, Ilu Zachitim Haitim Yotim Yerushalayim Yotim Yerashua, Shemimav Yikim Yotikim. Amshav Shal Zachitim, Hayat Sam Gulim Lubavel, Shotim Meitah, Shemimav Achorim, Yisruchim, Hadal Dekir, Vatah Malach Al Ladar Yisrael.
Yeah, I just cut it off to make it into the line. Not so simple getting these things on the line, you should know. Yeah. So the call of Atam Malach V'Derech Mitzrayim V'Atam Malach V'Derech Ashur in this medrash is being understood to mean you had such better options available to you. You could have been living in Yerushalayim. And Yerushalayim is, in the Medrash's view anyway, wonderful. It's got good clean water, it's a place that you can praise Hashem, it's a place that you can live a good Jewish life. And what caused you not to? It's you that caused you not to. Same thing with 61 with Tanchuma, that the part of it that I was interested in is we talk about being charut ala luchot, Hashem's words were inscribed, so what do we say about that? It means cherut. So what is that cherut supposed to be? So look at the second line after the comma. Ariella? I just knew your name, sorry. Stop. What does that mean?
You would have been immortal.
So I don't know if we mean quite that, but certainly some kind of freedom from death. I'm not sure you have to be immortal to have freedom from death. Meaning, for example, Moshe Rabbeinu was also free of Malach HaMavet, because he dies al pina shika at a very advanced age, and so does Aaron. I'm not sure if freedom has to mean immortality, but certainly means something really great about our relationship with death. And Rav Nachman held.
So we have to know there,
freedom from?
Death.
From exile, right? From all. Rav Amar. So meaning, so if we were to involve ourselves in Torah to whatever extent you need to involve yourself with, maybe this might be a very high standard, what is the goodies that we could get? Assuming they are not arguing with each other. I'm not sure. Maybe they're arguing, but, and they're different options. Maybe they're all the same. What could we get?
Long, happy lives in Israel.
Long, happy lives without any suffering, right, in Israel. That's, you know, I don't know. I think it's supposed to be pretty good. Mm-hmm. And that's the other. So, already, and we're not done at all, but already... in this paragraph, what you have is a mix. You have the carrot and the stick, right? You have the what could be good if we only did it well, and you have the what's the bad parts of it. You have the you should know yourself better than this, so it's an appeal to our sense of ourselves, or appeal to our truer selves, and saying you're better than this. And I think that's a large part of what's going on, meaning the temptation in situations where it's hard to do better, the temptation is to give up and to say, well, that's what I am. And I'm a C student. I went to the class and I tried to listen, but it was boring, so I spaced out. And I tried to study, but I couldn't figure out my notes. And I got a C. I'm a C student. So some people might be C students. But Hashem is saying to them, but that's not who you are. You should know that that's better who you are. If you try differently, if you work differently, if you handle it differently, you'd be doing a lot better than you're doing now, and then you'd be getting a lot better. So it's all of this. It's you do bad, you're going to get punished. That should be a reason to not do bad. And that's not a good enough reason. You should know that you're not being true to who you are. And if that's not good enough, and along with that, you should realize that by being true to who you are and just doing what should be fairly simple things, you can get a lot better. So the next section, which I'll give you a chance to prepare, maybe. Timing is always an issue. Why don't you take? Well, it's kind of long, so why don't we do 60 these psukim chaf bet to chaf hey with the attached sources, and maybe try to finish them by 5 to 3, and then take a 5-minute break, and we'll come back at 3. Okay, okay, and try to everything along these lines. What is Yirmiyahu trying to get at? What is Yirmiyahu pointing out to them? What are the issues that he's raising for them? And where should that theoretically have left the Jewish people? And where are they that they need to be taken along this path? So we'll see that in the next set. All right. So what's the thrust of these psukim? Well, the beginning of it. Let's take the first pasuk or two. What's the first thrust of the first pasuk? That sort of, if we were trying to bring people back in the gentle, comforting way, does pasuk of bet fit that model?
No.
Not quite, right? What's the what's pasuk of bet telling us?
And even if you really try, you'll never come back.
You'll never
come back.
Well, you'll never fully come back. I don't know if you'll never come back. So Rashi and Radak have slightly different views. Each of them, I think, are important and worth... each of them have what to teach us about how we should act and how we should observe. What does Rashi say? Right? Your sin is sealed before me. What does Rashi say that means?
The sin of the...
Right, the sin of the ego. I'm sorry, I don't know your name.
Naomi.
So we'll never get rid of that. So what is that supposed to mean? According to so, what does Rashi think that Yirmiyahu is saying here? And what's the value of that? And what's the importance of that as a religious experience? He's talking to a people. Let's remember, he's talking to people with ineffective or bad leadership. That people are abandoning Hashem both literally in terms of worshiping Avodah Zarah and also in terms of seeking their salvation elsewhere when they shouldn't be. And these are the people he's addressing. And he's told them that they started out good. They could have been good. And then he also said, but you should know, chet ha'egel. What's the point?
It's like, don't feel bad that you did so bad, because like, even the best people...
You think it's that? You think it's don't feel so bad? It's interesting, because what Rashi mentions is, we think that he, and this Rashi says in the Torah as well, when Hashem was going to punish us, every punishment will have a little bit of the ha'egel in it. Is that don't feel so bad?
Yeah, because like, you think, like even the best people still did a really bad mess at that.
Maybe, yeah, really.
So that, like, God's saying, like, I'm not asking anything impossible from you. In other words, like, the bottom line is, like, you still, like, I'm always still doing punishment for the ego. And, like, as difficult as that is, like, he's not asking him to be perfect because...
Because you see it from the ego, I didn't ask you to be perfect. And you
can't be perfect.
Maybe, I don't know. I'm not sure. I didn't take it that way. Let's look at the Radak, and then we'll come back to it, to Rashi. So what did the Radak say about what it means? And this is much more... what we would call plain sense or literal. For the Radak, what's the point?
Then even if you do Shiva, I won't. I'll still punish you.
But you gotta know what we're talking about here is the possibility of minimizing the punishment, but not of avoiding punishment. And why would Yirmiyahu want to throw that in?
So that when there are some punishments, they don't
Right. Right. So don't think that I'm promising you can all be great. Because that's not true anymore. It's not possible anymore. Again, not the most encouraging message, but a message that you want to throw in there for what person? For what reason?
Disclaimer.
I'm sorry, disclaimer, right? For honesty purposes. For awareness purposes. So be aware. So I think that Rashi is sort of similar in the sense that, you know, I don't know. I used to work as a rabbi in a shul, and it didn't happen that often, but occasionally somebody would talk about things that were happening to them that were going wrong. So when things happen bad to people, what do they always wonder about? Not always, but often. Why me? Why does this happen to me? And underlying that sense of why me is an assumption that... I'm sorry?
It shouldn't be happening.
It shouldn't be happening. I don't deserve this. So some of that is a problem. Meaning, why is some of that a problem? I don't have to say it. Why is some of that a problem? That sense, according to Rashi at the very least. Bad things happened to the Jewish people in Yirmiyahu's time, and they were to say, I don't know why this is happening to me. What should one part of the answer be?
Because of what they did back in the day.
Because of what we did back in the day. It's never going away.
It's really hard to say.
It's really hard to say. It's easy to say. It's hard to experience and absorb.
Theologically, like.
Why?
Because it seems like original sin, like, died for us.
It's not original. It happened at the Yigal.
Whatever.
So, Maybe it's hard to say, but I think it's true. So, sometimes truths are hard. I think that for Rashi, and I'm not saying the Radak agrees, the Radak thinks that by the time Yirmiyahu is talking to the Jewish people, they have already done enough that they can't get away with no punishment. So that's an important piece to know about it as well. There are things that people do where you've gone far enough down the slope or whatever it is that you can't get away without some kind of punishment, some kind of retribution. I think Rashi would go a step further than that, and I think Rashi would say that we have to know that we live in a world where things that we as a nation did will always last with us, will always stick with us. So we've always subverted the course of history from the way we're supposed to be. I think personally, a parallel thing is true of Amalek. Part of what I think happens with Amalek is that Amalek has to always know that they have changed world history in a way that they weren't supposed to, and they always have to bear that burden. So I think Rashi is saying something not all that far different, better consequences for us than for them, but not all that far different from that. And we're supposed to walk around with that feeling.
But even for Rashi, it's not necessarily going to happen if you're completely innocent.
Right. So absolutely.
You
right?
Have to do something.
Absolutely. That's the same reason. The same thing as Pokeh Lavon Avot Al Banim. Right? It will only come your way if you do something that parallels that. Absolutely. Right.
So, like, you could just be saying that there's a lot of Lazar. So, like, with that Lazar punishment, is going to also be like.
Yeah, but I think that's it makes it less what?
Okay.
I think it makes it more.
Like, even if you do nothing wrong, like,
no, right.
You're still going to be punished.
Right. So in terms of the certainty of punishment, Radak is worse than Rashi. In terms of certainty of punishment. But in terms of a sense of oneself as, with punishment always out there as a relevant issue, I think Rashi is more, it's always out there for me. I have to always know it's there. And I think that's an important piece of our self-perception. I've drawn this parallel for a long time because I think it's a very accurate one. Let's say somebody, you know, when they're 22, does drugs and gets seriously drug addicted and does all sorts of terrible, damaging things. And then they clean themselves up. 40 years later, when they look at themselves in the mirror, what do they see? They see a drug addict. Not a drug addict who's done anything for those 40 years. A drug addict who's avoided it for 40 years, but a drug addict. That's the way they say anyone an alcoholic. Right? That's the way they say it. Talk. That's the way the ones who are still in recovery speak about themselves. They don't say, I was an alcoholic. They say, I am an alcoholic. I haven't had a drink in 25 years. I am an alcoholic. So I think that's part of what Rashi is getting at. Part of the way the Jewish people needs to experience itself is we are the people who did Avon Ha'egel, who did Chet Ha'egel. So I agree that if we don't do anything to deserve a punishment, then we won't get Chet Ha'egel. It's not like every generation is doomed to suffer for the Egel, but every generation needs to carry that experience with them of who we are, at least according to Rashi. For Radak, it's the other one. And for Radak raises a whole bunch of other issues, such as how irrevocable or when do things become irrevocable in terms of punishment. Radak is suggesting that here, something was irrevocable. Why is that a challenge? Because once it's irrevocable, what would you think should not happen? Once punishment has to come, what seems useless or not worth their while?
Tshuva.
Yirmiyahu coming and talking to them about it. So what does Radak make sure to throw in? They would have gotten something better. Punishment had to come. But there's always something they could have done better. And I think that's also true. Then he points out, Chazal say, there are occasions when the Nevi'im come to us and they say things. And Chazal said, that thing, even if they had changed everything on 180 degrees, would never have gone away. That's also a thing. So that's something to think about in terms of our own lives. And we talk about it often in terms of Parah. We say there came at least some point in Yitzhak Mitzrayim when Parah couldn't really change the future anymore. When Parah was really stuck in that path. So here too, I think those times come and there are things that happen. That, and who's the example that I thought was interesting to think about in terms of those terms? So Acher, and that Gemara with Acher, Elisha ben Avuya is a Tana, and he leaves, goes off the derech, as we like to say today, right? But he remembers everything. So he's learning with Rabbi Meir, who was a student of his, and Rabbi Meir says something. He says, you know, Rabbi Kiva said something else. What's the difference between Rabbi Meir's version of what he said and Rabbi Kiva's version?
What each of them
said? You could start that way. What did each of them say?
So they're comparing Torah to all these materials, like gold and glass. So how...
Well, the Pasuk did that. Pasuk and Yov did that, and so they're suggesting... Ramir says...
So just like gold is difficult to acquire and glass is easy to lose, just like that, Torah is difficult to acquire and easy to lose. And Rabbi Kiva said, just like glass and gold, if they break, you can still repair them. Also, Tamim Chacham, if he messes up, he still has...
So how would you compare those two perspectives of the Pasuk?
Oh, pessimistic.
Right, which is which?
I think the first one is...
Rabbi Meir gives a pessimistic reading of the Pasuk. Torah is so hard to acquire and so easy to lose. And who comes along to tell him that's not what Rabbi Akiva said? Acher comes along and says, Rabbi Akiva didn't give that impression. Rabbi Akiva gave a much more optimistic impression. So what's the paradox of that?
He's the one who
won't do tshuva. So Acher is there not doing tshuva, then he's got this optimistic Rabbi Akiva. So what does Acher say? I'm different.
Because I heard...
Right, I heard...
Behind the curtain that they said, wanderings underturn except for Acher.
Right, Acher is different. Acher is the exception. I will point out, Rav Amital of Barashiva Yeshivat Har Etzion said he thinks when you read this Gemara, does it say that the voice actually existed, or to say that Acher heard the voice? Right? He thinks that it was Acher hearing the voice. The voice didn't even say that. So that comes to the same question that Radak is talking about. Did there come a point when Acher really couldn't do tshuva? Rabbi Meir held no. Rabbi Kiva seems to have held no. Acher held yeah. So then Rabbi Meir takes him to this Beit Midrash, to various Batei Midrash, trying to convince Acher that there's room for him to do tshuva, and it works out. You know, then that depends on how you understand the whole exercise of asking a little kid what possibly they learned that today. So first of all, nowadays, what's the problem with that story? In a very technical sense, I find this story is very upsetting. There are lots of these in the Gemara, as you pointed out. I find it very upset. What's the upsetting part of it? So in the schools that we have today, could you go to a kid and say, what possibly did you learn, and have them answer you? Hey, that's a problem.
Why?
Because they don't know the Pasuk. I don't think you could. I don't know which school you went to. I'm not crediting any particular schools. I'm not naming schools' names. I think if you took what we would today call modern and centrist Orthodox schools, I don't know the right-wing world well enough to know. It might be that it's different there, it might be not. But I think if you took modern and centrist Orthodox schools and went to kids and said, can you, just when they're coming out of school that day, can you quote me the pasuk you learned? You think they could? I'm sorry?
Like 7 girls.
All right, I don't know. Maybe they can. And if they can, that's a wonderful thing. Anyway, I'm not sure. So here, when you learn the pasuk, you really learn the pasuk. So you went to a kid, said, "Look, here's the pasuk." So it worked out poorly for Acher because each of the psukim came out to be the kind of a pasuk that seemed to say, "Acher can't do tshuva." So the story goes on, and at the end of the story, it's not clear what happens because Acher, at the end of his life, Rabbi Meir is still trying to get him to tshuva, and Acher seems at the very end of his life to have done some tshuva, and then it's not so clear what happens after that. So that's a hard thing about the whole Acher tradition. There's lots of things hard about the Acher tradition. One hard thing about the Acher tradition is, was Acher right or not? Is it that Acher really sinned and really managed to sin in such significant ways that the doors were closed to him? For us, that's not as daunting as it should be because what was Acher clear about? That he was the exception. So it wouldn't apply to us anyway. But even within those stories, Rabbi Meir certainly seems to think all throughout the stories that it's not true. And Rav Amital thought it, not in the same generation at all, but Rav Amital thought it as well, right? That it's not true. that even acher. So that's a thing about the pasuk, right? As we're sitting in shul, the Shabbos came to chapsi banetar v'tabilach borit nechtam v'avonech lefanai. What do we mean by that? Do we mean in Rashi's version, we should always be aware that we are in some sense addicts? We should always have that memory with us, whether or not we've sinned. Do we mean to be aware that some of our sins are so significant that even if we do tshuva fully, we'll need to bear some punishment? We'll need to bear some something. And that, by the way, is a halakhic reality as well. If you look up the Rambam in Hilchot Tshuva about the, I mean, it comes from a Gemara as well, about the levels of tshuva and the levels of sin that you have, there are many, many sins one can do where the halakha is you do tshuva and Yom Kippur comes and you still need yisurim before the sin goes away. What?
Or die.
And some you need to die. Right. Very few of those. Luckily, we can. But yes. So that would be along the lines of what the Radak is saying very explicitly. Tam nichtam avoneh. No, those things. The Jewish people are in that situation. Okay, so that was one whole issue within that thing. So Yirmiyahu was trying to tell them that because of part of, yeah.
Could you read it as like nichtam avoneh? Not necessarily that there will be punishment, but rather that like it's, you know, stained on who we are and on our personality.
So I think that would be what Rashi means by the Chedaiga.
But I mean like our personal sins, not like as a national thing. But
yeah, each to their own level. I think there are some sins which are completely wiped away and they don't remain stained. So what you have to think about which avonot, which sins Yirmiyahu is talking about.
Right. But I mean, I guess what I'm saying is, does it necessarily imply punishment, or can it just say that, like, you should know that as a result of sinning is, like, something is left with you? And Hashem, and you can do too, but punishment won't come, but, like, because, I mean, Rashi's saying...
I think there are different kinds of sins, and yes, there are sins like that. Okay. I think there are sins which, once you do tshuva, are completely gone, they're not even a stain. There are sins which are a stain, but punishment doesn't have to come at all. And there are sins that are a stain, and punishment has to come, even if you've done tshuva.
That's it.
I'm sorry? Right.
Yes. Right. That you cannot be chayav.
Right. And mechila and slich is also the kind that draws there, right.
You cannot be chayav of punishment, but still, you're not.
Right. Fully. Right. Okay. And then, in terms of there's a whole discussion that I don't think it's worth our while going to. We might as well move on. But the question of the role of Chodesh Av in these psukim. So the pasuk says, "Bechod Shayim Tzaune," and pasuk of Dalit, right? Like, we're like a perilimud midbar, like a wild donkey. So people might try to catch it, but there's no reason to because there's 1 month of the year when it's easily caught. And that's why Rashi reads in 69. Right, there's 1 month, and then it's easy to catch them. So, to the Jewish people, what's our month? Right, Av. So, what does anyone supposed to experience about the month of Av?
We're vulnerable.
So, there's halachos about that, right? This is something the Jews have done. Question: part of the question needs to be: is it we're keeping the halachos because those are the halachos? So, you'll try to avoid a court case, or is it that we really walk around in the month of Av feeling vulnerable? I walk around the whole month about saying, you know, I'm not so comfortable right now because I am a member of a people in which things like this can happen. So that doesn't mean every off something's going to happen. It doesn't mean you have to always have this problem. But I think it's a piece of our experience that I don't know if we're as attached to it as we once were. Okay? Any thoughts about that? Questions? Issues? So just, we have a little few more psukim to go, but why aren't the Jews going to listen to Yirmiyahu, do you think? And we'll see it more in the next section. Why is this not going to work? If you were Jewish then, how do you think you would have reacted? You hear Yirmiyahu talking, yeah?
I think because Yirmiyahu prophesized like way towards the end of my situation, it's like we've been messing up like for a while, like things haven't been good for a while, like we had bad things and like nothing's really happened, like. Okay, like, you know, that was started. Shots and, like, things did happen, but, like, for the most part, like, we're still
okay,
here.
So I think one option is you'll just say, you know, it's not going to be now. It's going to be in a while or not going to be at all because he's always been talking about this and it's always predicting disaster and it's never a disaster. Not as good as it could be. That's an important piece of it. You know, not in the same way at all, but certainly when people talk about the years before World War II and what the Jews were doing or thinking... So it was hard for them, and I'm not relating them in the sense of hearing a Yirmiyahu talk, but it was hard for them in terms of they'd had bad people before in Europe in the last 3 centuries or 4 centuries. They'd had bad times. They had trouble sometimes. So what happened? You wrote it out because that's what you did. So I think that's a piece of it. That might be something. What else might be going on for them as they listen to Yirmiyahu?
There are a lot of other false Nevi'im running around.
Good. So false Nevi'im is something that I skipped in a couple of portions, but absolutely, there are false Nevi'im running around. So that's a challenge. Why is that a challenge?
Because they're much more pleasant to listen to.
Certainly they're pleasant to listen to, and they're equally articulate. They're equally, some of them knew how to do various signs of various sorts. It wasn't clear that only Yirmiyahu could produce a sign, right? They were challenging because you didn't know where to find the truth necessarily because you had other Nevi'im doing it. And who? Not only did you have Nevi'im, who did you have maybe helping out in some ways on that issue? So the kings weren't always, sometimes the kings were actively agreeing with you, and even when they weren't actively agreeing with those view of the world, they might have been just ineffectively protesting it, not doing it in any significant kind of a way. So the thrust of society was this way, was to keep going the way you were going. And along comes a guy. So maybe there were five like him. It's a whole question how many there were around. But a few of them were around, right? The Radak thinks there were, we think there were Nevi'im who were Nevi'ei Emet, or Rashi thinks that. So some, but not as many. So that's a challenge. So that's all part of the picture. It's easier to go this way. The thrust of what society says you should do is to go this way. You've always sort of done it this way, and it's always sort of worked out. There are better times and worse times, but you've always sort of done it this way. So I think that's a challenge that I think is easily translatable into our time. Joyce?
What did Yirmiyahu think was actually going to happen? Like, did he have a plan of action or was he given a nevuah because it was burning inside of him and Hashem?
Absolutely that. There may be more, and that's not, I'm not cutting you off. Certainly that's true because he complains about it. Because
right.
Yirmiyahu talks about the fact that it's burning inside of him.
I'm saying, is that the only reason why? Or is that, was that, was it, did he think that something was going to be accomplished? Because, okay, in defense of saying...
How long was he a Navi for?
Sorry?
How long was he a Navi for?
A very long time.
What's a very long time? When he was young, so although we don't know how old, right, so how long.
Yeah.
So it's 40 years. It's 40 years. So I think there are good days and bad days in 40 years of being a Navi. And you don't have a Navu every day. It's another piece of it, right? There aren't 60 chapters of Yirmiyahu. So I don't know if those are all his Navuot or only the Navuot that are relevant for us. Certainly if they were all of his Navuot, then over 40 years, right? So it's, you know, once a year, twice a year, three times a year, you're having a Navuot, it's important. But you have a lot of days when you don't have anything. So I think the answer is it's all of that. I think there were times when, right, there's a whole story not how relevant to us, there's a whole story where they at one point get together and they agree to, I think it's like an alamed somewhere, they agree to get rid of their slaves who they've been enslaving improperly, and they make a whole new covenant with Hashem, and then afterwards they just go back and they re-enslave them. So I don't know, if I were Yirmiyahu, at that moment when they're having it, you think, wow, maybe this is good. Right, and there are kings who are better and kings who are worse. So I think it's up and down for a Navi.
In defense of the Bnei Yisrael, like you were saying, nowadays, like you can almost see the exact same situation of. I mean, I'm just searching it because we don't have the DM nowadays, but we have the Kabbalists who say all these things, and we. I mean, there's plenty of sins that we're doing. I don't mean to specify and. We're so ingrained in our ways. We're so stuck in our ways. I don't know. I think it's incredibly difficult to imagine how an entire nation could suddenly come together and completely abandon our ways and only go in the ways of Hashem. And especially when you don't know what to believe and you do know what to believe, it's really nice to present this whole sefer of Nevuot. But at the same time, we're not saying all the other Nevuot that were occurring. So it could be really compelling for us to read that.
I agree. I totally agree. I think you're right. I think that's part of what's worth... That's part of what I think is important to bring out. The Jews aren't listening to Yirmiyahu, and it's challenging for them to listen to Yirmiyahu. Now, if you ask me, the way they should have known to listen to Yirmiyahu is... A, that he's right. But and he's right in the following sense. He's right in the sense that they have a Torah... They know what the Torah says. He's the one telling them to follow the Torah. And everybody else is finding ways around or through or over or against the Torah. Avodah Zarah is a simple example. But even just going to Mitzrayim and going... So think about this. Going to Mitzrayim, going to Ashur, It's two kinds of conversations you could have. One kind of conversation you could have is, well, it's easier to go to them. But you can imagine, I can imagine somebody saying, no, we think that Hashem wants us to seek natural help to go to other nations, not to wait for miraculous help. Right? You have a whole halachic argument about it. The problem with that is, in his time, he's standing there saying, no, that's not what we're doing here. So how you define a Navi, how you find somebody's Navi, that's a whole big question in halacha. But there is a difference, and you know the difference, and they knew the difference. In lots of cases, you see them knowing the difference. Because you see them having Nevi'im, and the Nevi'im will say everything they want them to say, or the ones that you know aren't really true because they're just saying what you want them to say. We don't have Nevi'im today, you're right. And it was probably just an example you gave. Not sure that I would think of the Kabbalists as being the best parallel to Nevi'im then. No, right. So, right, we don't have that today. It's a very hard thing to imagine having today. But I think we do have today situations where the Torah says something pretty clear, and people say, well, I don't need to do that really because, not Avodah Zarah, that's sort of extreme, but people say, well, I don't need to do that because I have my family minhag and I do it this way. And that's what we do. I think, for example, just an example that came to my mind right now, I think there are probably plenty of good reasons not to live in Eretz Yisrael. I know there are. But I think there are plenty of people who aren't even bothering to ask the question. So you say to them, but the Torah says you're supposed to live in Eretz Yisrael. And that's pretty clear. And they say, well, yeah, but we don't. So that's an example. Right? It's not, oh, I have another reason. Oh, I have I don't want to think about that. So I think that kind of experience is one of the places where Nevi'im came in, and they would say something, and you knew what that, that's Tiasrech Ra'atech. That's when you look at yourself in the mirror, and you really think to yourself, so I know somebody who is a very dedicated Jew, and learns seriously, and cares, and is very, from is a bad word, but is, as far as I would ever be able to tell, fully sincere. And I was having a conversation with this person one time recently, and I said something about, who knows, you may end up living in Eretz Yisrael. He says, why would I do that? So I find that, so I think there are lots of things like that. I don't think it's that hard to find them. I think if you look around, you find them, and those are the places where I think you can start. The harder ones are harder ones, because they're hard. That's what I think. I don't know. It's hard. And history shows us that it didn't work out that well. Right? It was very few people who follow him. The question is, how is that going on? So I think it's easy to understand what's going on. I guess my rock bottom feeling is that the truth is recognizable as the truth if you really pay attention to it. And that's what Nevi'im were about. Okay? So let's get to Psukim Chav Vav to Chav Chet. These are the last Psukim in this parak. So if anyone read it who hasn't read yet? Is there anybody who hasn't read yet? Naomi, have you read yet?
Yeah.
Do you mind reading?
The American speak up for the thief when you stand, that's how Bnei Israel will embarrass them, their kings, their officers, and priests.
So what does that mean? So let's come back to that. I mean, the conversation I just have with Joyce. What does that mean about the Jewish people as they're doing this?
They know they're wrong.
They what? Right? I think they know they're wrong. In some, it might be a very deep down knowing they're wrong. It might be they've rationalized it away, but some part of them knows it. So if you look in Sotim 86, the Radak points out that a ganava before some doesn't have this. So what's a ganava before some? I'm sorry? Something like that, right? So a ganav for some is a guy who doesn't care that you know that he's a thief. I happen to have just recently been in Alcatraz. So Al Capone was like famous in his time. The government didn't get him until they got him on whatever they got him for, but everybody knew what he was doing. See, he wasn't embarrassed about whatever he did, right? But that's not what the parallel is here. It's not the Jewish people are walking around thinking, we're bad Jews, we worship idols. They're walking around thinking, this is really what Judaism is supposed to be about. And I say it that way because I think it's an important thing to point out in those terms. I grew up a while ago. When I grew up, something in the world was there are evil people and there are good people. And we all know who we are. Right? The evil people look at themselves in the mirror and want to say, I'm evil, I enjoy that. And they grow the evil mustaches because they're evil. But that's not always the way it works. There are probably people like that. But there are plenty of people who are like, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty okay. And you might, if you sat them down and knew their lives perfectly, say, well, what about this, what about this, what about this? And they'd say, and then they'd be embarrassed. So that's the Jewish people. They're not walking around having abandoned God in that way. They're walking around, they've got this secret, and they're doing this, and they shouldn't be, and they know they shouldn't be. Right? And they've got all these leaders who are saying it's okay. So that's an important thing. Yirmiyahu is struggling. It's important for Yirmiyahu's life story, and it's important for the Jews' life story. To find the truth then, maybe still today, I don't know, but to find the truth then meant you had to go against everybody. Right? There were Kohanim, were Kohanim of Baal. There were good Kohanim too, but you'd have to have found them. There were, the kings often were pushing you towards idol worship because they thought it was a great thing. Right? You'd have to learn to say no to that. You have to learn to look that. So let's not make it as serious as idol worship. But just look around society around you and think, what are the things in society where society all says this is fine and this is great? And I might want to question that. And people don't even like when you question it. I know this because I do, and people don't like it when you question it. Right, simple example. You might not know this, actually, because you may, so I don't want to be sexist about it. 9 o'clock tonight on ESPN, anybody know what's going on?
Yeah.
Right, LeBron James is announcing where he's going to go. And how much is he going to make over the next 5 years?
A lot.
$100 million, because he's a max player, and there are plenty of other max players. So we see nothing wrong with this in our society. Sorry. It's all over the radio. If you listen to the radio, it's in the news. Anyway, so good. Even better. But we live in a society where it's fine. Let's try another one. Before the World Series, the mayors of the two teams, of the city of the two teams, do what? Often. Anybody know? Maybe. They make a bet. Right? If my team wins the World Series, if my team loses, I'll send you whatever it is. And they send, like, you know, where you're from. So the Boston mayor, if you lose, will send clam chowder, I think, and whatever it is. Right, so what does that mean? It means that the person who's supposed to be running our city, we all think that it's perfectly fine for them to be so caught up in a sporting event that it's sort of a part of the way you run a city that you do this. So there's lots of reasons for that. But those are things that you might question, but in order to question them, you'd have to say, well, what is in our society, what is in the world around me that I think is right and true and good? And what are the things where I think to myself, that's just ridiculous. So Avodah Zarah is a very hard example because we think of that as so out of the picture. So again, so out of the picture. If I said today, let's say you have somebody, God forbid, who has a very terminal disease and they're very ill. And I said to them, you know, I have no way I can guarantee this, but you can always hold out hope for a completely miraculous recovery that has no medical basis to it. It's a possibility in the world. So what do you think? I think many, many, if not most Orthodox Jews today would think you were crazy. Now, I'm not saying, so therefore you don't have to do medicine, you don't have to pay attention to that, I'm not saying any of that. Just as a possibility in your life. You know, sadly, one of the people in my shul passed away, and he was ill for a year, and then he passed away. So the Yom Kippur, before he passed away, he was clearly very ill. I don't think, by that point, the doctors knew they had nothing they could do for him. So as a believing Jew, do you think that it's possible that things could change? Or you say, well, nature's spoken and the laws of medicine have spoken and this is the way it's going to go. That's a piece of a puzzle that I don't know if it's out there in the world today.
Is that a criticism?
Is that a criticism of who?
Approach?
Not of you.
No, that approach.
Which approach?
That one should believe that, one should like hang on to that hope. That
so I think that one should hang on to that hope, yes. That's what I think. I think that, I'll say this. This is a plain halacha. It's prohibited to say to somebody, you're going to die. But you're not allowed to say that. If you're a doctor, if somebody became a doctor, they might be able to say, as far as medical science tells us, there's nothing more we can do for you, and 99% of the people or 100% of the people we've seen with this situation, they have a problem. So that's already a difficult thing. But the reason why you're not allowed to say it is because you think that the telling the person that might contribute to them actually passing away. So that suggests that Allah believes that you never know when a person's going to die, because it can always be true. So I don't mean that you should never try medicine, you should never use medicine. I don't mean that the judgment of doctors is irrelevant. But as a possibility, I think we have to hold out the possibility. That's what belief in miracles is, no?
That's something it's ideal to believe in miracles as a regular practice.
It's not ideal. It's
I think it's necessary. It's not ideal at all. I think it's necessary. Meaning, so ain't some kind of means I don't rely on miracles. I didn't say the person can say, well, stop treating me, even though there are very good treatments, because I know there'll be miracles. That you can't do for sure. But in terms of the belief in the possibility of miracles, I think
Jews should believe in the possibility of miracles. That's a statement?
I think so. Jews should believe in the possibility. Yeah, it sounds like a reasonable thing to say. Yeah, I think. Okay. So, yeah, so that's the first part. Jewish people, Kibosh Ganav, Joyce, are you okay?
Yeah.
You look puzzled? Okay. Kibosh Ganav Ki Matzei, Keno Vishu Beit Yisrael, you're going to be embarrassed. So if you knew you're going to be embarrassed by following a certain action, what would you think to do?
Not do it,
right? Change it. What?
Or cover your tracks.
They're good. I think the point is that you might not be able to. Everybody always thinks they can cover their tracks. Some people do. Some people don't. Okay, Omrim La'etza V'yata. What does that mean, Omrim La'etza V'yata?
They call a tree their power.
What do we mean by that?
They worship a tree.
Science. They worship a tree. So if you look at source number 89, I go a step further than just they worship a tree. Right? So this is a Gemara in, it's a Gemara in Yevamot, where it's talking about an Eshet Yifat Tohar. Right? Briefly, what's an Eshet Yifat Tohar?
You go to war and you find a woman.
Find a woman and you take her as part of the booty, the loot of the war, right? So what does she have to do?
She has to grow her nails and grow her hair.
And then part of that, she has to mourn her mother and father. So what does Gemara say? It starts in 89 in the middle. Bas, you want to pick it up? Rabbi Eliezer Omer? Wait, so what does that mean? What does he think is going on for this woman as she is becoming an Eshet Yifat Tohar?
As she's mourning her actual parents.
And why is she mourning them? Because she's
away from them.
I'm sorry? You're never going to see them again. She's joining a new society. She's got to do that process, okay? What are you going to keep a hold? What is she supposed to be mourning?
She should mourn her idolatry that she used to have.
She's supposed to spend the month freeing herself of her attachment to her idolatry and getting ready for a life lived without idolatry, ideally, hopefully, in this Jewish home that she's going into. So what's interesting about that? What does that suggest about the connection to idolatry in that time?
It's so dependent as if it's apparent.
Right. Right. It wasn't, oh, we worship this. It wasn't this casual thing, oh, you have to go to church on Sunday, you have to bow down to the tree. It was really important to them. It was the basis of their lives. It was the focal point of their sense of stability in the world. It was all the things that we think of as a parent. And the Root Rabbah in 91 says the same thing about Boaz's expression to Ruth. What does Boaz say to Ruth when he's talking about all the great things she did by joining Naomi? He says, I've heard, v'ta'azvi avich v'imech. So what do we read that meaning? You left your family. And what does Ruth Rabbah think it means? You left your Avodah Zarah. So again, that experience, that's an important part of it as well. Meaning, it wasn't, and I don't know how this did because I haven't ever worshipped Avodah Zarah and I haven't ever lived in that society, but it wasn't, oh, you have to do this stupid, silly thing. It was you do this and you feel really good and warm inside, the way you do when your parents hug you, the way you do when your parents tuck you in at night. You feel really socially enveloped and enclosed in an embracing hug, and that's what leaving Avodah Zarah was. So that's part of the challenge. So when you come back to Tisha B'Av and you come back to reading this Haftarah, it's a challenge. It's not like, oh, they were so stupid. If only I lived then, right? I don't know how many people think that, but I think a lot of Jews think that. I think a lot of Jews think the following. I could be wrong. I think a lot of Jews think, if only the entire Jewish people were like me, Mashiach would be here right now. And that's what I think they think. And certainly they think, if I lived back then, right, and I heard Yirmiyahu, what would I do? I would have changed. Of course I would have listened to Yirmiyahu. So that's that famous story about Menashe coming in a dream to Tanaim. If you had been there, you would have run faster than I ever did. So that's an important piece of it. Yirmiyahu is facing a hard challenge. The Jewish people are facing a hard challenge. And it's not the challenge of, oh, they like totem poles. But it's the challenge of everybody around you and everybody you knew and respected, or almost everybody, thought this was really great. And when you did it, it felt really great. So if it feels good, it must be good, right? Because it feels good. So that's all part of the challenge. Source number 95 then gives us also an interesting thing. This, I think, generally socially interesting, but also in terms of the Avodah Zarah. So, Toby, you want to read source number 95?
Sure. Pinchas Rabbi Hilkiah, b'shem Rabbi Hoshaya, Amri, haya achad mehem korish sadeo, ma'amid zelen ba'emza, k'nei she'inuhu, she'inuhu roshay tzlamin marim.
So what does that mean?
They were plowing the field.
Good.
And they put a big cross in the middle.
Well, Selim. We call it Selim a cross because that's the Avodah Zarah we think of.
Oh.
Right? What's it, Selim?
Like
an image.
Like
right.
Selim, yeah.
Right. They didn't have...
Yeah, right. That. Oh, you never know.
Right. But certainly they weren't casting it back to what's happening in the time of Yirmiyahu.
Right.
They did, back then didn't have crosses. I mean, not
sorry,
as an Avodah Zarah. Anyway, it's fine. Right, so you put the... Where do you put your first idol, your first Selim?
In the field.
In the field, and only if you were at the head of the row could you really see it. Meaning it's hidden. Why would it be hidden? Because at this point, the social mores are, we don't worship idols. So you put it in there. Then what happens? Second line.
Because they didn't stop him from doing it, he took it out and put it at the head of the ways.
What would we call that?
Intersection?
Right, intersections of highways. Not just he, they. Right, biyadan, chazru. In other words, what's happening here with idol worship making its way into society?
Stopping
it's creeping in. It starts off as this very private thing that you're nervous about because you know it's wrong. Nobody stops you, so then you move on. And then the next step? Then you do it in the...
Streets.
No, the town of Rehovot.
Oh.
No, you're right. In the streets. In the streets. Right, in the streets. B'chevan shalom yichu.
Osim ba'ayarot.
You do it in the big cities. So what does that mean about the encroachment of evil?
It's gradual.
It's gradual. It starts small, and what's the crucial piece that could have stopped it? Sorry? Right. Protesting it. Protesting something when it starts is, according to Eicha Rabba anyway, a crucial piece of it. Again, not to be too personal about this, but certainly there are things that I protested, and people say to me, why are you protesting it? But that's and so what you protest, what you don't, is a very complicated issue, and I'm not getting into specifics at all, but that question, somebody does something wrong, do you protest or not? Not an easy question, but this Eicha Rabba is a source that's saying, based on, and Yirmiyahu is already living at a point where it's all over the place, and then it's much harder to protest it. Why is it much harder to protest it at that point?
It's so widespread.
Widespread, and it's so obvious. It becomes obvious at some point. A moral person today, in America today, a moral person would have to believe what about homosexuality? But in American terms.
It's biological.
I don't know if that's a moral claim.
It is.
I only meant that it's fine. Right? That it's appropriate, that it's right, that who are we to get in the way of people wanting to live out their lives where they are? So that, and so again, so when I was growing up, it was clear to everybody in the world that it was an aberration of some sort. And it was clear to everybody in the world that it wasn't an appropriate way to live your life. So 4 decades later, the world's completely changed. And homosexuality is not a small problem, it's an Arayos issue. The Eicha Rabba is telling us the same thing about Avodah Zarah. You start small, nobody gets in your way. So now you say, so let's get in their way, and then you say, well, I don't know. So what are you going to do? So that's a very hard pick. So that's another part of the puzzle. So, you know, we'll get to redemption, God willing, after Tisha B'Av, and those will be much happier shiurim, I hope. But part of the 3 weeks and part of the repetitions of these haftarot is reminding ourselves of these challenges. And I think these are challenges that are still very alive today. Not as much in terms of Avodah Zarah, but in terms of lots and lots of other things. Where do we protest? Where don't we protest? How do we as a society, as a Jewish society, develop a sense of a true attachment to Torah, mitzvot, to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in the senses that HaKadosh Baruch Hu wants us to develop and attach to them? These aren't simple questions, but they're the ones that are coming out of this. So then the Haftarah does an interesting thing. It jumps twice, which is not so common in Haftarah in general. I think it happens 2 or 3 times all throughout the year. Jumps twice to a different place in Yirmiyahu, source number 97. Right? Perek Gimel, Pasuk Dalet. So halome ata karat li avi aluf nu rayata. What does that mean? Halome ata. So if you look at Rashi number 99, Ahu, you want to read?
Halome ata karat li avi aluf nu rayata.
So just interestingly, in a women's shir, the Pasuk and Rashi assume that Klal Yisrael are a woman, not a man. So it's hello, shaft me re'atech. Why do we assume that Klal Yisrael is a woman? Because who's the man in the relationship?
Hashem.
God. Hello, shaft me re'atech. Right. What's Hayin Tor?
Take revenge.
What?
Take revenge.
Okay, hold on to. Right, in the Pasuk, Lo Tikom Velo Titor, Titor is to holding on to the grudge, whether or not you take revenge.
Okay.
So what does Halomi Atakar Ali Avi mean then, according to Rashi?
I wish that you would call me father.
I wish that you what?
You would say you're my father. And
I wish that you return. Just do it already. So why would we throw? Why would we jump to here to put this in? Because in the original context, Yirmiyahu doesn't say that. So we jump to here because what we want to remind ourselves of as we read it as a haftarah.
It's hard for Hashem.
It's hard for Hashem, and we should just do it already. It just do it already, and it can get done. So it's hard to say because it's not so simple to do. It's not so easy to do. But that's what we're supposed to be trying to do. Okay? And how does the Radak have it? So the Radak has it in two different ways that are interesting. Why does the Radak have two different ways? So you look at source number 101. Right, the Ketiv and the Kri. The Radak's claim was the Ketiv and the Kri, each or both have value and meaning and are productive to learn from. So what's the Ketiv? Perish HaKetuv? Tova?
So Karati. Hayalacha me'at li'kro li'avi kevan shekarati l'cha al yedei nevi'ai banai hayalacha la'anot lomar li'avi alufnu ra'ayata. So because I called out to you with nevi'im, you should have answered and said...
So how would he have read the Ketiv? How would he have read the Pasuk then? And that Li'avi is what they should be answering, and sort of assume that they would answer that way. Good. And then the Kri is. So Aluf Nurai, because when we were young as a nation, God sort of trained us in all these issues, and we should have known it. So where, according to the Radak, where should they have known it from? What was happening in those times?
The rain stopped.
Well, the rain stopped. And that already should have been something. Halo me'ata. From that happening, karat li avi. He should have realized he should have done something. Why is that interesting today? What? What did you say?
It's really hot.
Well, it's really hot in New York. I'm not a person who rejects that as a possibility, as an issue. But Eretz Yisrael is really dry recently in the passage, right? Where is the Kinneret now? I think it's the red line. It might be a little above the red line. I think the last couple of years have been better. So the Rabbanut every so often calls for a fast day. They do. But as a general picture, if you were to say to people, you know, the Jewish community of Eretz Yisrael, the entire Jewish community of Eretz Yisrael, and of world Jewry, because they represent us in very significant, important ways, seems to be having troubles because the rains aren't sufficient to even keep the Kinneret, forget at a good level, at a passable level. I'm not sure how many people would say, oh, you're right, we have continuing, serious, significant problems that should lead us to tshuva. But that's what the Pasuk is saying. That's what the Radak's reading of the Pasuk is saying. Halo me'ata karat li'avi. You should be recognizing this and turning back to me. So it's this balance, and it's not an easy balance at all, but it's this balance between recognizing and respecting and understanding the confusion that would be created for them and how difficult it was for them to realize what they should be doing, while at the same time saying, Hashem is saying, but I'm calling out to you, I've given you the path, I've given you the tools, and you should be able to find your way back. You've got Nevi'im calling you, you've got natural events calling you, you've got the Torah calling you. So all of that is there in that pasuk. And then we close with a relatively upbeat thing. So, right, we might as well do it together. I was going to give you 5 minutes of Rusa and then 5 minutes of thing, but we might as well just do it together. So what are the last two segments? Again, we're jumping, meaning we're putting this together as a Haftorah because we want to make a message that in reading Yirmiyahu itself you wouldn't get quite in that same kind of a way. So what are these last two psukim? Fran? So in Tashuv Yisrael Nu Mashem Elo Nishun Nu Mashem Elai Tashuv. What does that mean?
What they should do, or what they will, like if they come back, they will come back to me, or if they come back, they
should. That depends on how you read the words, the two words, tashuv. So one possibility could be that, right? You could say it means, and if you start doing tshuva, make sure what? That you do real tshuva, right? It's possible, it's easy to imagine somebody think they want to do tshuva, like this certainly happened. Somebody grows up, let's say, unaffiliated. And then they start becoming more affiliated, and they find themselves affiliated, and I won't specify, but they become affiliated with something that we don't think of as, in any way, that may technically not actually be a valid form of halacha and a valid form of what Judaism is supposed to be about. So that would be a tragedy of its own, right? So that's a possibility, but I don't think that's what it means. If you look at the Radak in source 106, he reads it differently. He points out the words two words of tashuv don't mean the same thing. What does im tashuv means? If you do tshuva, akabel erchem b'tshuva, tashuv hasheni inyan minucha.
So if you return b'tshuva, then I'll...
Right, tashuv. You will be rested. You will find comfort. You will find serenity. Right? And if you remove all of your abominations, velo tanud. What does Rashi say on velo tanud? In source 104, Pasuk Aleph? Lotanud? You won't go into exile. So the Radak thinks there might have been punishment necessary, but Rashi thinks at whatever point this was in Yirmiyahu's career, exile wasn't yet necessary, wasn't yet absolutely required. And that's the call. Do you have a question?
Well, could you read it as, like...
In Tashuv Yisrael Neum... Yeah, could you read it? Oh, you're going to offer a reading. Yeah.
Sorry. That if you do this Shuva, like, remember that it's to me that you're coming back.
Yeah, I think that was the first option that I gave. Yeah. Remember and be sure you come back.
I don't mean like you should be sure to come back to the right place, but rather that like you'll come back to Hashem, like as kind of an inspirational thing. Like you're going to end up closer to Hashem. Like, it's
absolutely.
Not just about
yes, and I think that's the Radak meant by Akabel Echem the Tshuva.
Oh.
In Teshuv Yisrael, Nu Hashem, Eli. You'll come back to me, and then Teshuv, and then I will respond to you appropriately. Well, I think that's what he means. Okay? Okay, and then Pasuk Bet was Vid Baruchu. Look at Rashi in Pasuk Source 105. There's another piece of it. I'm sorry, first look at the Rashi before that. V'nishpat v'nishpat chay Hashem be'emet. What does that phrase mean? And you will swear truthfully in the name of God. Meaning, what might you do?
Swear falsely in the name of God.
What does that mean, swear falsely in the name of God? It means that you use the name of God and then you'll say false things. It might mean that. So look at Rashi. That's what he says. Meloka asher ata, shekatuv v'achem, yuchai Hashem yamru, achen l'sheker yishba'u. They swear, but they lie. So why? What was the point of that? What does that mean?
Maybe they're being insincere in their tshuva. They're saying that they're doing
it. I don't know here if it's tshuva, but yeah, they're being insincere about it. And then also, what does it mean then about their self-picture? If I said to you, you know, you should really be focused on Hashem and swearing by Hashem, and that should be an important thing to you, what might a person like this answer you?
I do that.
I swear in the name of God. Oh yeah, but you lie. Oh well, you know, none of us are perfect. I years ago had the following very interesting experience. I was talking to an old man who was a musmach of YU. This is not to blame YU at all, but it was to show you his level of education. And his grandson was being bar mitzvah. And the grandson was studying with somebody before his bar mitzvah, and they were studying about geneva dan, about misleading other people. So the grandfather says to me, you know, when this rabbi is teaching him all these strange things. I said, what do you mean? He said, like, he says you can't say in business when you're negotiating with somebody, well, you know, so-and-so would give it to me for less. And I said, well, wouldn't it depend on whether so-and-so would give it to you for less? And he said, no, that's just the kind of thing you say when you're negotiating. So you say such things. So I held my tongue after that, but and he wasn't swearing in the name of God at that point. But it happens, and it happens to people who see themselves as being good and doing the right things and thinking, oh yeah, of course I swear b'shem Hashem. That's a piece of it. And then 105, Yibarchu bo goyim. What's Yibarchu bo goyim?
Like Avram's style,
but look at how Rashi understands it. I agree with you, Avram's style. So, im ta'asu kein, go ahead, Pacha. If we do what? If we do what?
Im ta'asu, im ta'asir shikantayich.
Right. If we do tshuva, and we remove all the things that are wrong about us, and we end up swearing the name of God truthfully, what is the reaction that Rashi expects? That the non-Jews around us will say to their children, you should be more like the Jews. So that would suggest, and again, that's the kind of thing that if you ask me, I think it was miraculous. Right? Think about that today. Right? Imagine that today. Is that really true? You think if Jews were really to live whatever the right way is, that the non-Jews around us would notice it and would say, oh, you should be like that. So sometimes, yes. Right? There's certainly been occasions when Jews have a reputation for honesty and integrity, and you say, you know, that's good, or whatever it may be. Sometimes yes, but that's what the Navi is promising us and is saying to us. So on this question of swearing the name of God, there's actually a debate between the Rambam and the Ramban, and the Radak reflects it in side of the page, about whether it's a mitzvah to swear in the name of God or not. The Rambam held it was a mitzvah. The Rambam held that when you had an important issue, you needed to, you're supposed to use the name of God to swear. Why would that be a mitzvah that Hashem would give to us?
It just shows that God is involved in your important affairs.
Not only involved, yes, more, say better, as people used to say to me, although I don't usually say it. So stay a step further than that. What would that mean? Yeah,
you hold yourself accountable to Hashem.
Good.
And yeah. God is like responsible for what, you know, like you're doing your part.
Right, all true. I think it also means that God is your standard of truth. When I want to make clear that this is true, what proves that it's true? I don't know if you ever saw The Princess Bride.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So there's a scene where where whoever he is climbing up the rope, and there's a guy at the top of the thing, and he says, he's not climbing up a rope, he's trying to climb up a cliff, and he can't get up very fast, and the guy at the top is very waiting for him because he wants to kill him. You have seen the movie to understand it, doesn't matter. But he says, I'll throw you a rope. And he's already told him he's going to kill him. So he says, I don't know why I would trust you that you would make it to the top alive. So he says, I give you my word as a Spaniard. And he says, that's not going to do it. And the guy says to him, by the life of my father, I think, or something about his father, you will make it to the top alive. And he says, all right, throw me the rope. So that's an interesting thing to me, because for that person, what's the standard of truth that was clear was the standard of his truth? So for him, it was his father, whatever it was. I think that's what the Rama means by this being the mitzvah. The standard of truth for us. If a Jew says to you, B'shem Hashem, that this is true, now that's not true of your meal's time, but that's what the mitzvah is. The mitzvah is, if I want to be clear, if I want you to be absolutely clear that you can trust what I'm saying, I do it B'shem Hashem, and that's what you have. The Radak reflects the Ramban, or the Ramban later reflects the Radak, and so in Pasuk Bet, where the Radak says, it's not a mitzvah, it's an aspiration. What do I mean by an aspiration? So if you look at the second line of the Radak after the last ellipsis, you'll see him say, "V'lo chol adam ra'ui lehi shava afilu be'emet, ela yirei Hashem ve'ohavav." What does that mean about swearing the name of God? I'm sorry.
It's like a very high level.
It's a high level. It takes you need to earn the right to use Shem Hashem in your shavua. You need to already be somebody that way, and that's what the pasuk is calling for. The pasuk is calling for us to achieve that level. In tashuv Yisrael Hashem, Eli, or in tashuv Eli tashuv, in tasir shikutzayach mipanai velo tanud, you keep all of that, v'nishbat chay Hashem be'emet, v'mishbat v'tzdaka, and then you'll have all these things. It's only when you reach that level. So that's an important piece about truth and about what the standards of truth are. And just the last little piece on this haftarah, if you look in source number 108, it reflects a long-standing machloka between Rabbi Eliezer and Yehoshua about Mashiach. Anybody know the machloka between them about Mashiach? About the coming of Mashiach. Rabbi Eliezer held Mashiach will only come if the Jews do tshuva. Rabbi Yehoshua held no, it's an ironclad promise that Mashiach will come. So they have a back and forth. And Rabbi Eliezer brings up various psukim. And so one of the psukim he brings up is our pasuk Tashuv Yisrael. So Yeshua says, but I've got other psukim that say, you know, it's going to be. And eventually, Rabbi Yeshua gives him a proof, and Rabbi Elazar doesn't talk. How does the Rambam reflect this machloket in the Mishnah Torah? I think it's in the Mishnah Torah. The Rambam says that what will eventually happen is, if the Jews don't do tshuva for long enough, Hashem will bring an evil, non-Jewish king who will persecute the Jews so fully and so terribly that they will do tshuva, and then Mashiach will come. So I find that, and I'm in 3 weeks mode, so you'll forgive me, because I'm not planning on giving a lot of uplifting talk now. That we'll have to say for after Tisha B'Av. But I find that Rambam very difficult in our times. Why would that Rambam be particularly difficult in our times? So I would have thought that Hitler would have been an evil king like that. And I would have thought that the experiences of World War II and of the Holocaust and of all those terrible times of tragedies might have been something like that, to get the Jews to do tshuva and to have Mashiach come. So you might argue that, well, the State of Israel came about. Maybe that was one level or part of Mashiach. It's possibly true. But the rest of it is still out there, and yet we apparently haven't gotten as far as we need to get, because it's still true that 90% of world Jewry, if not more, are not meaningfully connected to the religion in the ways that Torah and Halacha talk about. So I think that as we read this Haftarah this Shabbat, I think these are challenges that Yirmiyahu is presenting us with. The challenge is, how do we find our way to truth? How do we recognize truth when it stares us in the face? And I think the answers are, some of it is inside of us. Some of it is in voices we hear out calling to us. If we just pay attention to the right ones, they have to compete. There's a competition of ideas. There's a competition for what truth is and truth isn't. And we have to find our way through that. But that what we need to do, and what we are not only required to do, but is beneficial for us to do, is to find our way through that thicket, through that forest, to the truth and to a full return, which will then bring many wonderful things. Some of what you already saw today, the non-Jews recognizing us, Hashem taking us back, whatever punishments we needed, at least being minimized, some of them being wiped away fully. We'll see more of that after Shabbat, but some of those first pieces are important ones for us to keep in mind. Any questions? All right, Shabbat Shalom. We'll see you Monday.